taller than your average bear. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the chief meeting that we were able to enjoy this morning together into the throne room of heaven, and to see your Son seated in glory at your right hand, to come as you have asked and to remember him and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Father, we are reminded of the statement behind us that Christ should be chief amongst us, that he should be preeminent. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word this morning, that you would guard me, you would hide me behind the cross, that we'd be true to your word, that you would use our time together for your honor and for your glory, for your people's encouragement, for challenging whatever it is that you need, Father, that's needed. We just know that you know it, and your delight is to strengthen and encourage your people. And so, Father, we just do commit this time to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This morning, we're going to look at the transfiguration, Lord willing. And I just kind of want to bring us up to speed to where we are in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is the picture of the servant of the Lord. You know, there are different Gospels and each have different themes. Some present him as the heir to the throne, the king. The Gospel of Mark presents him as the servant. And I can tell you as an individual who has a family of eight, my kids sometimes accuse me of being cheap. I'm not cheap. I have a lot to pay for. And I don't know about you. I don't always want to pay for something. But I don't mind paying for something if I know the problem is going to be fixed and solved correctly. For example, how many of you like to go spend $1,000 on repairing your car only to find out 2 weeks later the car isn't repaired? It's not a good feeling. You know, a roof these days can be $15,000, and no one likes the first rain to come to find out you have multiple leaks in your roof. That's not a good feeling. And so oftentimes what we do when we have a great expense or a great need, we gather the people that we trust into our circle, and we come and we say, hey, brother, have you ever had this problem with your car? Or, hey, sister, have you ever had this happen? And do you know anyone? Is there anyone that did you right, that did the job and did it well, right? And that's what the Gospel of Mark is essentially. The only time Mark tells us anything about who the person of Christ is in the very beginning, in the first chapter, in the first verse. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He makes his statement about who Jesus is, and he makes it right there. And then immediately, he sets out to show us that he is capable of the task. He's revealing to us his resume. And because of that, the Gospel of Mark is very exciting. It's very vivid. The imagery is just abundant. For example, one of my favorite illustrations is the first feeding, the feeding of 5,000. It says that he had them sit in the green grass. It's very vivid. It paints pictures for us. Another key word in the Gospel of Mark is immediately. Immediately is used time and time and time again. Here was the challenge. The person was possessed with a demon. The person couldn't see. The person was blind. And immediately, when the Lord interacted, his work was fulfilled and complete immediately. It's repeated over and over and over again. When we get to the end of chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark begins to take a turn. It begins to change. We had seen that early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were intrigued by who he was, and that intrigue very quickly turned to jealousy and wanting to put him to death. We see how he was no longer welcome in the cities. We see how the masses began to follow him. We see him perform those miracles. And now, coming out of chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to teach and point his disciples to the truth that he must suffer, that he must die. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 8, there is a big event which occurs, and that is where we begin to see the change. Chapter 8 and 9 of Mark has to be the most one of the most eventful times in the life of Peter. It is a roller coaster. And so when we leave chapter 8, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He gathers
his disciples together, and he asked them two of the most important questions that I think any individual will ever ask themselves in their life. And the first thing he asked them is he asked his disciples, he gathers them together, and he says, who do people say that I am? So who do the people say that I am? And if we had more time, we could see there are a lot of interesting things that happen there. One is the way the disciples respond. Now, who did people say that Jesus was? Their response was pretty muted, wasn't it? Their response, say, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a good teacher. They gave him the good. Well, some said he was a fraud. Some had much more indignant things to say of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps they had disregarded those and said, that's foolishness, and I won't even consider it. We live in a world like that today, right? Go out and ask the world. Leave here and on your way home, stop at the gas station and ask five people, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? I guarantee you some of the answers aren't going to be very flattering. But we as believers, perhaps like the disciples, we discard those responses. But here they tell him. But one of the things I really love about this is we don't see the Lord linger, do we? So they ask the first question, and he says, who do people say that I am? And they begin to say, well, some say Elijah, some say this, and some say that. And then immediately the Lord has no follow-up question. What does the Lord say? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, it's important. It's important if I asked your parents, who do you say that Jesus is? It's important that they say, he's the Son of God, he's my Savior. That's very important. But that does nothing for our soul, does it? You know, as a father of six kids, hopefully it's important in their life that I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that I believe Jesus died for my sins. That's important. But what's one of the scariest things as a parent? You can't answer that question for them, can you? You can't answer that. You can teach them. You can show them. You can prove it in your life. You can prove it in the Word. But what ultimately has to happen? At some point in their life, when you talk to them, you have to say, who do you say that the Son of God is? And we mentioned that this is one of the most important times in the life of Peter. Here, Peter, moved by the Spirit, says, I believe the greatest thing he ever said. The Lord looks at them and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And now, how do I come away? And what grounds do I have to say that I think that's the greatest thing that Peter ever said? Well, the Son of God looked at him and said, blessed are you, Peter. Why? Because flesh and blood didn't teach this to you. Blessed are you, Peter, because the Spirit of God has revealed this to you. So this is something that in the life of Peter, in this moment, he had seen that Jesus wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just another prophet, another miracle man. He was the Messiah, the Son of God incarnate. The Spirit had taught him that. And he says, blessed are you. And then the Lord began to teach them that he must die. Now think of this. I unfortunately, a lot of times when we read Scripture, we look at the things in which, in the ways that the Sauls and the Davids and the Peters responded, and we have the whole story. We see the whole picture disconnected from the emotion of the moment, and we say, Saul, Saul, David, what were you thinking? Peter, what? Come on, Peter. Like, really? And this is one of those moments, isn't it? This is one of those moments. Here's Peter, moved by the Spirit of God, says, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. And then the Son of God, the Messiah, begins to teach them that he must suffer and he must die. And what does Peter do? Peter says, Lord, Lord, over here, with me, Lord. Stop saying that. You can't say that. Why are you saying that? He's rebuking the Messiah, the Son of God, for saying that he must suffer and he must die. And I think this is when we see one of the most misunderstood phrases, one of the most misunderstood things that the Lord God ever said. And when he looked at Peter and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was not saying that Peter is Satan. Here's what I believe he was saying. What was the message that Peter was relaying when he said, "Don't ever talk about dying, don't ever talk about suffering"? What was he saying? There is no worth, there is no value in any shape or form in you dying and suffering. And Peter says, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, that's the message of the devil, isn't it? If we go to that same gas station and we start asking these individuals, "Who do you say Jesus is?" there's going to be a lot of people that have no problem with you saying that he was a good spiritual man. There's going to be a lot of people that have no problem with you saying he was a prophet. There's going to be a lot of people that have no problem with a variation of things. But what they don't want to hear is that he is the Savior of your soul. That your sin keeps you from heaven. And that your sin so offended a righteous and holy God that it demanded the precious spotless blood of his Son. That he had to die. And so Peter has this greatest moment where he says, "Empowered by the Spirit, you are the Messiah." And then immediately, the Lord's having to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so he continues at the end of chapter 18. And let's just read these verses. In verse 34 of chapter 8, it says, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, and he take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so what is Jesus doing? He's not introducing some new way of being saved or being righteous. He's not saying that this is a work-based faith, that if you follow me hard enough, that if you agree with me long enough, you'll make it. That's not what he's saying. He had just told them that he was going to die and suffer, and Peter says there's no value in you dying and suffering. And he's telling them, not only will I die and suffer, but it will cost you to follow me. You will deny yourself. You will suffer. It won't be a rose garden. And so he teaches them, and he still tries to point them to the cross. Even in chapter 9, after they come down from the mountain, he's teaching them of the cross and his death, and he encounters the boy who is possessed with the demon who throws him into the fire. And then after he heals him, what does he do? "Now, about me dying on the cross." He gets right back to talking to them about it. But here, he's going to say, "For you to follow me, Peter, there's a cost." And now we come, this sets up the transfiguration. So let's begin by reading Mark chapter 9 in verse 1. "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God when it has come in power.' And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter responded and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know how to reply. For they became terrified, and then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down the mountain from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, 'Why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first?' And he said to them, Elijah does come first and he restores all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written of him. Now, when we come to the event of the Transfiguration, one of the reasons I wanted to kind of to go back into the end of chapter 8 and put context into these verses is because I think that there are many commentators who misrepresent what the Lord Jesus Christ said. There are many students of the Bible who misrepresent that. There are some, even commentators, who would say, it's hard to understand what happens here because it seems that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that his kingdom will be set up before some of these disciples die. Now, I think taken out of context, we could understand that, couldn't we? I think taken out of context, if the Lord walked in this room and said, there are some here among you who will not die before you see the kingdom come, I think that's a very reasonable assumption for us to make that, wow, before some of us die, the Lord Jesus is coming back. But that's not the scenario we just saw, was it? What does he say? He says, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. Peter says, don't talk like that, Lord. He says, I have to suffer. And if I suffer, you're going to suffer to follow me. But there are some of you here today who will see the glory of the kingdom before you die. And who was it? Peter, James, and John. They were 6 days later. And I think we understand the context of this. We see it that even Peter understood it this way. He was building this, and Peter had rebuked him. And I think there's this idea that we are going to suffer. About a month ago, maybe 2 months ago, on a Wednesday night, every now and then we'll do like a family movie and soup night. And we did the series on the Worm Brands by the Voice of the Martyrs. I don't know if you've seen that. And this time we watched the movie Tortured for Christ. And the movie begins with Richard Wurmbrand. You know, we've all seen the stocks, right, in the old time where people put their head and their arms through. They had these devices that they tortured Christians with where they would put their hands and their feet through and they would lock them and they would beat the bottoms of their feet. And the movie begins with Richard Wurmbrand in such a device. And they were capturing and gathering believers and they had put him here. And this torturer says to him, you're not your own, you're mine. And he in essence says, you're right, I'm not my own. He had an entirely different meaning. And there's one scene in there of how these individuals suffered for Christ. And there was this believer who had been there for, I think, 12, 14 years with Richard. And he had not denied the Lord. He had not. What they would do is they would torture them. They would tell them they would release them if they told them where the church was meeting, and they wouldn't do it. And so here, this man is being beaten, and they bring his young teenage son into the room, and they put a gun to his head, and they begin to tell the man, "You have a simple choice. Tell us where they're meeting, and we'll spare your son. Or don't tell us, and we won't." Now, I half jokingly, you know, I've got 5 daughters and 1 son. I half jokingly say that Benjamin's my favorite son. He is my favorite son. I love that little fellow. You know, what is you would say as a parent, let me suffer, let me die. One of my daughters will say, "Dad, you can't die before me." I said, "Well, sweetheart, it's better than the alternative. I don't want to bury you." And here he is, and his dad, who had not broken at all, just breaks down and starts screaming, "I'll do anything. I'll do anything." His son, who had seen his father's response of suffering and following Christ, said, "Dad, you have not failed Christ yet. Don't do it now." And they shot him in the head. Just because we name Christ as our Savior doesn't mean life gets easy, does it? And the Lord's saying, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to face unimaginable things. I'm going to be nailed to a cross. And it's not just the physical things that we put upon him. The pain that he endured for our sin by the Father was so severe that the Father turned the lights out on the earth and for 3 hours judged him for your sin. And not just our sin that accept him and worship him, but for the sin of everyone who uses his name in vain. All sin was paid for. The payment was made, and he did that, and God turned out the lights on the earth. And he tells us, it's going to be difficult, but I'm going to give you a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom. I'm going to give you a glimpse of what it is to come. And he shows them. And he says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what could a person give in exchange for his soul? You know, it's interesting. I believe that Peter understood it this way. And you say, well, how do you say that? I think he understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, I'm going to give you a glimpse of my glory. Look at 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter uses this event in his life as a reference to moved by the Spirit to teach the church, to teach us something. And look at what he says in verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such a declaration as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this declaration made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. You see, he says, I know it. I understand. You confessed Christ and life hasn't been easy. You followed me and you've still suffered. But we didn't come to you with some clever argument or some cleverly devised plan. This is something we saw. The Lord Jesus Christ told us he would suffer. He told us we would suffer. But he took us to the mountain and we saw him transformed and transfigured in his glory. So what's the implication? He says, here are some of you who will see this glory before you die. But how do most experience it? How do most of us pass into glory? One of my favorite Bible verses is, we know not what we shall be, but we shall be like him. Now, I personally believe that what that means is, it's not that all of us, when we're in heaven, are going to look exactly the same. We're not going to all be carbon copies. I think what it means is that to God, in our character, in our righteousness, in our holiness, in who we are made into carbon images of the Son of God, because our sin is removed and all that is left is his righteousness and his goodness. Scripture tells us that he was clothed with our wretchedness and he died for it so that he could clothe us with his garments of righteousness. We are made like him. And so there's a day coming when you see this image, this scene that they saw on the transfiguration, where he's shown in glory and righteousness and power of the kingdom that's to come, that is ours by means of inheritance. He's making us that way. And so in 2 Peter, he tells us, I'm not making this up, brother. I don't know what you're going through. I'm not making it up. It's not some tale we got together in a room and we said, let's go through all the loopholes and make sure we don't miss anything. He said, we saw it on the holy mountain. We saw it. We saw his glory. And so he tells us that we're going to follow him, but the implication is that we may enter into this glory by death. there's something that happens as he comes down the mountain, which I think on the surface strikes us as odd. There's a number of times in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ did something amazing, and then he goes, shh, don't tell anyone. Like, what would you think if when I finished telling you the truth and the good news of the gospel, I said, now guys, when you go here, when you leave this place, don't tell a soul. You might say, well, the message was fairly tolerable, but I'm not sure I believe in his doctrinal stance. Like, don't tell anyone. But what the Lord does so many times is he heals someone, or even here, and it's a partial truth, isn't it? And here we have a scene where they go to the top of the mountain and they see him transfigured in his glory, but there's an important truth. His glory can't be understood apart from understanding his death. And they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. For you and I to experience his glory, what must we first understand? We must partake in his death. And Romans tells us the death that he died for me. And then in turn, what? The life that I live in him. And so there's this theme that there's this connection of glory and death. And so he tells them coming down the mountain, you have to have the two. You have to have the full picture to understand the glory. So he tells them coming down, don't tell anyone. But there are some things I want us to see about this. Let's go back to verse 2. And so here it is, he tells them of this scenario of suffering and death, and that some of you are going to see this glory. And then here it is, 6 days later, what's going on? 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and does not appear. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter responded and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know how to reply, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus. And so there are four things I want us to see. And the first is the change, or the transfiguration. You know, we've referenced it already, that the Lord Jesus Christ clothed himself in humanity. He was born of a woman. He was laid in a manger. But did he cease to be God? At no point did he cease to be God. At no point did he cease to be deity, and yet he was fully human. He was fully man. He took on these limitations. And this word here, transfigured, it means to change into another form, to transform, or to transfigure. Now, the Greek word, this may sound familiar, the Greek word is metamorpho. Sound familiar? We've got a word in our English language that comes from this. It's called metamorphosis. Now, is metamorphosis a light shining down? Is metamorphosis a change of clothes? What is a metamorphosis? It's a transformation. It is a complete and utter change. You know, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he rose from the dead, he was fully man, and yet he appears through walls. He is man and he is God. I don't even think that we can illustrate this very well. You know, a lot of people would try to go back to the larva going into a cocoon and then it turns into a monarch butterfly. And that is probably a really good picture. It's a transformation of something, but it's not a transformation on the magnitude of humanity to God. It's not in the magnitude of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so it's, in some sense, it's missing something. I like what Ray Stedman says in regards to this. He says, well, what happened to Jesus? We can only understand this when we see that what he did was to slip back into eternity, in a sense, back into his pre-human glory, which he refers to later in his great prayer recorded in John 17. He prayed, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. This is the glory which is now suddenly revealed to these three disciples. It is evident, therefore, that our Lord did not have to die. That is one of the meanings of the transfiguration. It makes clear that he had no reason to pass through death. He could step back across the boundary of time into eternity without passing through death. We must die. He did not need to. He could step back into glory at any time, and here he did so. And so I want to put some context on that. Scripture makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ needed to die. He had to die, but not for himself. He did not have to die to be righteous and holy and just. He had to die for you and I to have a way to be made right with God. That's why he had to die. He did not have to die to be worthy of glory and honor. It tells us in Scripture that because of what he did, in obedience to the plan of the Godhead, in obedience to the plan of the Father, that he is worthy of praise, that he is worthy of glory. Scripture tells us that God is pleased for all the fullness of the Godhead deity to dwell in his Son. There's a reason we don't worship the Spirit. You know, and there's a reason when we come to the Lord's Supper that we, follow me, don't worship the Father. But when we worship the Son, who do we worship? 1 Corinthians gives us this illustration of how all the worship and the glory comes to the Son. And when the Son receives the fullness of the worship, what does he do? He lays it at the feet of the Father. So the Godhead is worshiped. And yet it tells us that God has been pleased to make him the theme of eternity. He is the theme of heaven. And so he receives this glory, and he receives it. And yet what he is referring to is that Jesus needed not do anything to be who he was. He didn't have to go to the cross to die for him to be holy and righteous and to be the God of heaven. And so in essence, what the disciples see, have you seen the movies? Think about this. Like, when did all the Star Wars movies come out? I remember, like, being like, whoa, like, wow, this is crazy. One of my daughters is a Star Wars nerd like me. And so she's like, Dad, these new shows are so much better than these old ones. And what is she saying? It's like, there was only so many things you could do with the Force and this kind of stuff. And now they're flipping and doing all these kind of things with CGI. You know what? We still can't depict this scene. We can't depict it. I have seen nothing that accurately depicts this. What do we see? Like, we see a light out of the clouds. We see, like, white clothes, and he's kind of glowing. He shone like the sun. He was transformed. The cloud didn't transform his garments. His righteousness transformed his garments. Just him being who he was in his transfiguration, it changed his garments. It changed who he was, and he shone like the sun, and they could not look upon him because his glory was so great and so bright. And so first, he was transfigured. He transfigured. He was changed completely. But there's something else that I want us to see, is the people who were there, those who were on his right and those who were on his left. So who appeared with him? Moses and Elijah. Now, the first thing that stands out to me is that it's interesting because Moses and Elijah had come a long time before these guys. They don't seem surprised. They aren't like, hey, Lord, who are these guys? And yet here they are, each on his side, and there needed to be no introduction. And so here they are, and sometimes people wonder, and they're like, well, why Moses and why Elijah? I think first is that it represented the law and the prophets. So Moses was the one who received the law. And here he is, the great lawgiver. He had the tablets and Moses was the law. And then you have Elijah, who was perhaps the greatest of all prophets and the one who was taken up in the air. And so you have the law and the prophets. But I think it also represents to us two ways in which men go to be with the Lord. Right? Moses died, passed through the grave, but what about Elijah? Elijah was taken up alive to be with the Lord. And so, for you and I, there are two ways which we're going to meet the Lord. We're either going to meet him through the grave, or he could come today and you guys could say, hallelujah, we're 20 minutes early, the Lord's back, let's go, right? He could come today before the day's over and we could be with him. And so it represents the two ways in which we go. 1 Corinthians 15:51, it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Luke 9:31, it says, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so I think there's another thing that stands out to me about this. You know, I mentioned earlier how oftentimes we look at the failures of the saints and we go, come on, Moses. Come on, David. But realistically, if you're anything like me, you're probably more like them, right? And I think when we look at this, did Moses get to go in the promised land? He didn't get to go in the promised land. Why? Because of his sin, because of his failure. He struck the rock the second time when the rock needed only to be struck once. The Lord Jesus Christ, the rock, was struck once and he need not be struck again. And the Lord told him, the second time you speak to the rock, you don't strike the rock. But in his anger, what did he do? He struck it. He sinned. And so God said, because of your sin, there's a consequence. You're not going to go into the promised land. You're not going to see it. You'll get to see the people go, but you won't go. And yet here he is, on a Mount of Transfiguration, and the Lord Jesus Christ shining in all his glory. And who's standing beside him? Moses. I think there's an encouragement in that. The third thing I want us to see is Peter's response. Peter responded and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And this is, I laugh at this. I the word of God is just so enjoyable. I laugh at this. So here's Peter, this incredible moment, just like the last time. It's one chapter ago. Moved by the Spirit, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. Then a little bit later, Lord, let's talk. Here he is. Oh my goodness, the Lord's transfigured. How amazing is this? And then what does it say? He didn't know what to say. Don't say anything. Don't know. Don't say anything. But here he is. He's in awe of the scene, and he doesn't know what to say. And he's like, sure is good for us to be here. I got an idea. Hey, guys, I got an idea. Why don't we just stay here? You see how I said he told them to tell no one? Why? They still didn't see and understand that he had to suffer and he had to die. They didn't understand for them to get this glory, he had to die. Because Peter says, I got a great idea. Why don't we just stay here? Forget them. Why don't we stay here? Why don't we build some tabernacles? Why don't we build some houses? You know, one commentator says he evidently has in his mind that they would transform the mountain into the headquarters for the worldwide Reformation movement that was going to start. They would operate right from the mountain as the center of all activity. But the fourth thing I wanted to see is that God the Father speaks from heaven. There now appears a great cloud in his response to this. Matthew says it was a bright cloud, a very bright, shining cloud. And it reminds us of the Old Testament, how they were led by the Shekinah glory through the desert and by a cloud of fire at night. And Peter barely gets this statement out of his mouth when this happens. And the Lord speaks. The Father himself is saying, Peter, don't try to put Jesus on par with Moses and Elijah. Now, was the Lord pleased with Moses and Elijah? I would say we would have to come. How many of you want to be on the right and the left of Jesus when he's transfigured in glory? I'll take that. I'll take that. So these guys, in the eyes of the Lord, they must have done some things pretty well in seeking him. The Lord must have been fairly pleased with him. But he says, don't put them on par. Don't put them on the same level. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. You know, there are three times that the Father speaks from heaven in the New Testament. One was at Jesus' baptism. He says, thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. He speaks directly to Jesus for the crowd to hear it, and it launches his ministry, right? It's the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. Here, he speaks to his disciples on the mountain, and he declares the deity and his sonship, right? There's a whole group of people that would say, the Bible never declares that Jesus is the Son of God, does it? They'll say that he's not deity, he was just a good teacher. God the Father spoke from heaven and declares his deity and his sonship, and he says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And so here God speaks and he confirms it. There's a third account which occurs in John chapter 12, and it's just before the cross in Jerusalem. And Jesus spoke of having completed the work which the Father had given him. And then he says in prayer, Father, glorify thy name. And the Lord speaks from heaven, and what does he say? I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And so there are these three times that the Lord speaks from heaven. And Mark ends the account by telling us how this voice spoke from heaven, and suddenly the scene faded, and we read an incredible phrase. So let's go back. It says in verse 7, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, and God says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And so he's teaching them this lesson that he must suffer and die. And as you continue in the chapter, you're going to see the connection of his death with his sufferings. When we understand his death, we understand his glory. Jesus Christ died and he rose from the dead. We read it this morning in the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. There's this scene in heaven of the 24 elders and the angels, and they're all bowing down, and the streets of gold and all of these things, and he is the object of heaven. He is the object of heaven, not because he wasn't worthy of it before he died, but the reason this whole scene exists is because he did die, and he populated heaven with people like you and like me. Now think about this. Across the world, there are these small groups of average-looking people, average talent people, average like sinners and different things, and they all got up and they came together and they came in front of some bread and some wine. The world looks at that and says, you're stupid. Like, get some sleep. Like, what are you doing? But this is what the Word of God tells us. The Word of God says that this morning when we gathered in His name and we came together, we didn't come into a room of blue seats and blue carpet. We came into the holiest of holies. We came into the presence of God. And Scripture tells us that there were angels gathered around the throne room of heaven, and they saw a wretch like me, redeemed and made holy and made righteous, stand and say something good about the Son of God. And it says that the angels look on, and you know what it says? They marvel. The world might come in and see some of you ladies with your head covered, and they might go, hey, I was almost 21 years old when I got saved. And I came in, and after I left, I said, brother, what kind of cult have you brought me into? And he showed me in Scripture. He showed me where it says that when you wear your head covering, you teach angels of the greatness and the deity and the headship of the Son of God. And so all of this happens because he suffered and died. And that third time he says, I have glorified it I will glorify it again. I'll just finish with a quote. It's one of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes. C.S. Lewis said, "He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God and nothing else."